James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man. He is unstable in all his ways. And here at Grace Bible Church, it is our desire to teach and proclaim the same kingdom message that Jesus Christ taught. It is our desire here at Grace Bible Church to teach and proclaim the same gospel that the apostles died for. That same good news that is contained in this good book, both the Old and the New Testaments. In every page we can find the gospel. And so we, as an assembly, it is our desire to teach that same message. For it is the greatest news ever told to anyone. The message that's contained in this book that most of you have in your homes. It's a message of God's love and man's rebellion, right? It's a message of hope and judgment. It's a message of sin and forgiveness. It's a message of sovereignty, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. It's a message of eternal life and everlasting damnation. Folks, this is an unbelievable message. This is a message we need to hear. This is a message we need to proclaim. If you can just get a grasp of the things I just mentioned there, you can see the importance of this message. Now, if the Bible is true, and I have no doubt that it is. If the Bible is true, then therefore, there is nothing more important, more urgent, more pressing than the gospel of Jesus Christ, a Savior who was crucified for you and for me. There is nothing more important and urgent than that. For life and liberty, truth and freedom, hope and peace and joy hang in the balance, depending on what we do with a Savior who was crucified for us. It hangs in the balance. What are we going to do with Jesus Christ? The Bible teaches that. That is what the Bible says. That is what the Bible teaches. There really is no wiggle room here. Now, you may not like what it says. You don't have to answer to me for that. You can talk to God about that. You may not like what it says. You may think it's too strict. You may think it's too narrow. You may think it's too demanding, that it's not tolerant, that you just don't like it. And that's something you need to talk to God about. But please, this morning, understand it is what it says. And if you're going to be a preacher of the Bible, if you're going to stand and say you believe the Bible, then at least be authentic. And own up to what it really teaches. Don't twist it. Don't manipulate it so it becomes more politically correct and fits your own personal agenda. At least have the genuineness to own what it really says. Let it stand for itself. The gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, loved ones, the issue is not the clarity of Scripture. The Scripture is clear. The issue is not the clarity of Scripture. The issue is, what do you really believe? Do you really believe it? For if you really believe the things that I have just said, the Scripture teaches, that life and liberty, hope and peace, eternity hangs in the balance in what you believe about Jesus Christ. If you really believe that, then you will not be content with half-hearted commitment to Christ. You will not be content with a mishmash kind of milquetoast presentation of the glorious gospel. It does not tolerate that, and you cannot tolerate it if you truly believe what this book says. I have a short clip that I'd like you to watch. The guy in the clip is Penn Jillette. He's an atheist who was given a Bible. You may recognize his face. He's a comic, a magician. I've seen him before. He works with a partner who remains perfectly still and quiet. Well, not still, but just quiet. He does all the talking. Listen to what he says as an atheist in regards to someone who gave him a Bible.
I want to talk to you about this. I've been home from the show, and at the end of the show, as I've mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks and, you know, sign an occasional autograph and shake hands and so on. And there was one guy waiting over to the side in the what I call the hover position after I was all done. Big guy, probably about my age. Big guy. And he had been the guy who has picks the joke during our psychic comedian section of the show. So he had the props from that in his hand, because we'd give those away. He had the joke book and the envelope and the paper and stuff. If you haven't seen the live show, it's not worth explaining. But he had props from the show that we'd given him from the night before. He wasn't the guy that night. And he walked over to me and he said, I was here last night at the show, and I saw the show and I liked it. And he was very complimentary about my use of language and complimentary about, you know, honesty and stuff. He said nice stuff. No reason to go into it. He said nice stuff. And then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick, you know. He said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of, proselytizing. And then he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane, I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive, and he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. This guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, liked your show and so on. And then like 5 phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch.
How much do you have to hate someone? How much do you have to hate someone to not tell them about eternal life? That really should be a rebuke to all of us. It's a rebuke to me. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, given to us in His Word, where life hangs in the balance. Do we really believe it? You know, James is going to really bring us down. He's going to lay us bare. And it's going to be really helpful for some of us. Because what we need as a church that really exists in a pretty comfortable world in our particular culture in which we live. Yes, there are a lot of things that we don't like that are going on and things are continuing to get worse, but we live pretty comfortably. We need to make sure that we are sure of the things that we believe. And that we live what we believe. Understand this, we do have an enemy, do we not? We have an enemy whose desire is to seek and to destroy. We sang about that this morning. His desire is to destroy. His desire is to deceive. And ever since the world, ever since he came into the world and sin entered the world, he has been on a mission to destroy those who follow the truth. Now, he does it. His favorite strategy is this. He just kind of, what he does is he just presents himself for who he is. He presents himself for who he is just so that we can see who he is, who Satan is, and then we can see a clear distinction between who Satan is and who God is. Is that his strategy? I hope you didn't think that was his strategy. That is the farthest thing from what he wants to do. He is a liar. He is all about counterfeiting. He is all about the deception. He is all about smoke and mirrors. He wants to deceive. He wants you to think that you are walking with God when you're not. He wants you to think that you have eternal life when you do not. He wants to think that you're redeemed and that you're, you know, you're a churchgoer, so things must be going well when you are not. He is happy when he can deceive you. He lies to you. That's his way. He's a counterfeiter. The Bible tells us, I don't know if I have this on the board or not. 1 Corinthians 11, is that back there? Please feel free to look these up to verify. 1 Corinthians 11 says this, such are false apostles, deceitful workers. What do? They transform themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Satan wants to make people feel comfortable and secure with non-saving faith. There are many religions in the world in which we live today, are there not? Many, many religions. Understand this, that every major religion in the world, that the demons have their hand. These were not just inventions of men. These are doctrines of demons. And these false religions' intent is to get people to find another way than Jesus Christ. Something else that can make them feel secure, that can give them hope, that makes them feel comfortable outside of the only way. You see, again, this is what Scripture says. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes unto the Father except through me. Now, you may not like that, you may deny it, but understand that's what Scripture says. And here at Grace Bible Church, we need to communicate to you God's Word. You can go to many places and hear all sorts of ideas and opinions. If you come here, it is our prayer as elders, you will always hear what Scripture says. Satan wants people to think that they are right with God when they are not. He will invent false gods. He even will pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ so that people will think that their future and destiny are secure when they are not. That is the reason why we have this verse in Scripture, Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. This is a heartbreaking verse. This is terrifying. Many will say to me, Jesus Christ says in that day. Many. Is there someone here in this assembly that's going to say that to the Lord Jesus on that day? For it says many, not few. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? That must mean they were preachers and teachers and leaders. And yet they will say, haven't we done all these things and prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Isn't that terrifying? James, under the inspiration of God, was written so we would never fall into this category, so that we can know for sure that we will not say that on that day. James is a call to self-evaluation. James is a call to self-evaluation. All valuable things in life must be tested for authenticity, right? I mean, that's just the way it is. You're not going to buy gold unless you know it's real gold. You're not going to buy silver unless you know it's genuine silver. If you do, you're a fool. You need to make sure things are genuine. Cash. You want to make sure the money you get is real. I got something a little special, Bill, that I got. Right here. What is this? Can you tell me what this is? Is it Ben Franklin? What does that mean? What does it look like to you? It looks like a $100 bill to you? Okay. How can you know whether or not this is a genuine $100 bill? What are some of the things you do? You know, right? You should know. You've been trained, right? What are the things that you need to do? You look it up to the light and see if it has a watermark. What else do you do? Okay. Flash it like this. Okay. Security tape. Is there security tape in it? And why do they use pens? What does the pen do? Right. That there's iodine. You put an iodine pen. An iodine pen will react with anything that's a wood-based product. This is not an authentic dollar bill or a $100 bill. It's not a wood-based paper. It's cotton-based. So if you put the ink on it and it's wood-based, like a typical piece of paper, it's going to react and you're going to know it's counterfeit. So tell me, Nathan. Tell me. If somebody hands you that, is that a real, authentic, or is that fake? Let me show you something here that the U.S. Secret Service has to say about determining whether something's counterfeit or whether it's real. He says, look at the money you received. Compare a suspect note with a genuine note of the same denomination and series. Paying attention to the quality of printing and paper characteristics. Notice this last line. Notice this last line. And anybody who's smart understands this. Look for the differences, not the similarities. Right? If it's counterfeit, if it's trying to mimic something that's real, there are going to be some things that are similar. It's not going to look like chocolate cake if it's supposed to be a $100 bill. There's not going to be a picture of Mickey Mouse on it if it's supposed to be a $100 bill. It's going to want to look the same. And so you cannot look for the similarities and say, oh, look, it's got Ben Franklin on it. It must be a $100 bill. It has a 100 after it, so it must be a $100 bill. No, you don't look for the similarities, but you look for the differences. You want to know whether this is genuine or not, you can ask me after the service and I'll tell you. The most valuable thing that you and I can have is eternal life. Wouldn't you have to believe, even if you don't believe in the Bible, but you believe just like Penn said, if it's true, wouldn't you have to say that yes, there would be nothing that would be more valuable to have than eternal salvation, eternal life. Everything else is temporary, no matter what it is. Therefore, if eternal life is the most valuable thing that we can have, it too needs to be tested, does it not? Our system of believing in it has to be tested. It needs to be authenticated. It needs to be validated. The Bible tells us this. And again, I'm not sure if I have these verses back there. If not, look them up. Psalm 139. Do I have that? I guess I do. Psalm 139 says this, search me, O God, know my heart, see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. You understand that the Bible teaches us the importance of examining ourselves, searching, asking the Spirit of God to search us, to make sure that we are embracing truth and not a counterfeit, because there are lots of counterfeits out there. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount because there were people in his day, very religious, people who we would say, if they were comparable in our day, we would embrace them as saying, wow, they know. My boys and girls stood up here and read Scripture, or they quoted Scripture. These guys could stand up here and quote a book of Scripture. We would be impressed with their religious knowledge. And Jesus Christ preached the Sermon on the Mount to let them know, even though they thought they had eternal life because of what they held and what they did, he told them they did not, that they were not good enough. And through the Sermon on the Mount, he cut out their foundation. And only if they would only embrace repentance at that point. And some did. But most did not. And just questioned Christ instead. But the Sermon on the Mount was to bring the telescope, the microscope on these people and say, look, here's who you really are. Test yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says it very explicitly. It says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Folks, this is a theme throughout Scripture. We don't talk about this enough. Self-examination is a theme throughout Scripture. 1 John. 1 John is another book that's all about that. It's all about, here it is. Here's how a believer should be. Test yourself. You need to be a confessor of sin. You need to be walking in the light. You need to love the brethren. You can't lie about the fact that you're still a sinner. Again and again, John, until the end, it says this in 1 John 5:13. I have that one. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written. So this whole thing he's written to you These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You want to know, you want to be assured of eternal life. He says, I have written these things so that you will know, so you won't just have this profession or this kind of, well, I'm just kind of going with the flow faith. Well, you know, I kind of said a prayer one time faith, or, you know, I'm a churchgoer faith, or my parents are a Christian faith. No, you will know that you have eternal life. It's an authentic faith, a genuine faith. If these things that we say are true, if the Bible is true, and I do not doubt it, it is imperative that we know where we stand and that we are sure of the things that we believe. James was written for that. You see, because profession is meaningless unless the Holy Spirit has come in and changed you. Those who are in Christ Jesus, the Bible says, are a new creation. I love this song, old hymn. It goes like this. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought. A lot of things can bring change, right? Marriage brings a lot of change, right? Back there too, Abby? Jonathan, marriage brings a lot of change. Child brings a lot. There's a lot of things that brings a lot of change in our lives. This song says, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. If you have been redeemed, truly redeemed, then you are different now than you were. You are changed. You are different. James says, you've got to be different. There's got to be a change going on in who you are. You are a new creation in Christ. Now, let me be clear about something here. When we start a discussion like this in the book of James about self-examination, about determining whether you truly are in the faith, it very easily can slip in over into the category of pointing fingers at one another. The primary purpose of James is for self-evaluation. Let God be God. It's not our business to be God for someone else. Now, in a community environment where we live with one another, we need to make determinations and judgments. We need to discipline when it's necessary. We need to do things to bring so that the body of Jesus Christ that we are part of, that there's a sense of where Jesus Christ is honored in our midst. And so decisions need to be made. But remember this, God is God. He's the one who knows the destiny of a soul. And if someone makes a profession of faith, we better be very careful about saying they do not belong to God. We may have to treat them as an unbeliever because of their behavior, because of a course and lifestyle of ungodliness. But we must remember God is the only one who knows the soul. But here we have, in the book of James, a wonderful opportunity for each of us to examine ourselves. You see, James continues the discussion that Jesus began in the Sermon on the Mount. Did you know that James, actually, most scholars believe, James is the first New Testament book that was written? It's not first in order, and as we lay it out in the New Testament, but as if you would just take all the books when they were written in history, James was the first one that was written, somewhere in the late 40s. Significant that the Holy Spirit would want to put the first book of the New Testament about self-examination, about authentic faith. You see, James' desire is to show us the character of true living faith. And here's a quote. I think I have this up there too. He says this. His chief aim is plainly to impress his readers, okay, that's you and me, impress us with a conviction that true Christianity is always a great moral power. That true Christianity is always a great moral power and will therefore reveal itself through individual growth, personal growth, in the energies and beauties of holiness. Lovely quote. Turn, if you would, over to the end of the book of James. We looked at the beginning, those first 8 verses, and I'll talk a little bit about verse 1, but I want you to look at the very end of the book of James. As he concludes his thoughts here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have this. Brethren, verse 19, he says, Brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That word error in the text means delusion, deception. It's the idea of someone who falsely thought they were falsely thought that they were saved but were not. They were deluded. They had gone along. They had been part of everything, but they were deluded. And when you turn this deluded person from the error of his ways, what's the result? You save a soul. And someone comes to understanding that what they thought they had, that they really didn't, and then they fall on their face and confess Christ as Lord and Savior. Wow. What a privilege to be in part of that process. And that last expression also says, they say it that covers a multitude of sins. That's just kind of a first century colloquial statement for the idea of bringing forgiveness to someone's door. See, that's what James is about here. That's what he wants to accomplish. And as he does that, he brings all of us, true believers, unbelievers, he brings all of us to look at ourselves through the Word of God, as the Word of God reflects back to us who we are, and then the things that we need to change as an individual. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to go through this book together. Okay, those of you who are theologians in here, scholars in our midst, may be wondering, as you talk about this, as you talk about the book of James, doesn't James, in fact, contradict what Paul has stated so clearly so many times? I mean, what does Paul state clearly? Grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So when we think of our salvation, we don't look at checking our lives. We think of grace. I have been saved by grace. I stand in grace. I live in grace. And it's through faith that I embrace grace. Grace alone, faith alone. The message of the Apostle Paul. Well, no, James in no way contradicts that. You see, the Apostle Paul is talking about the means of salvation. He's talking about how someone can be saved. He's talking about how salvation is received, where James is talking about how salvation is verified. How someone can know they are saved. It doesn't change the means of salvation at all. It doesn't change how we are saved at all. Or how salvation is received. It just gives us an opportunity to know for sure that we have believed the truth of God. That's what James is about. Hopefully that makes sense to you. All right. Let's talk a little bit. We have a little bit of time left. Let's talk a little bit about who James was himself. Did you know that James in Hebrew actually is Jacob? The name James is Jacob in Hebrew. just like Jesus is Joshua in Hebrew. Very good. So really there are four James in Scripture, but really your choice are between two. You have James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, and then you have James, the brother of Jesus. Two prominent Jameses in the New Testament. So which one of these wrote the book of James? And I think Acts 12 helps us with that. Open your Bibles to Acts 12. I don't think I have that up there. So if you just turn over a few books back to Acts 12, to give us a clue as to who wrote this. Could someone please read for me verses 1 and 2 of Acts 12? Someone who can read clear enough and loud enough for everyone else to hear. And read that for me. Acts 12, 1 and 2. Okay, well, there you go. He's not writing from the grave here. Okay, this is the beginning of the persecution of the church. As a result of this, and moving on through the chapter, we have Saul being a part of this, and then previously, we have persecution primarily of the church that's existent in Jerusalem. As a result of this, we have the church in Jerusalem, those thousands who were wondrously saved, they then begin to disperse throughout the Roman Empire. They just leave. They leave Jerusalem, they flee persecution, and they establish little flocks, like this one here, around the Roman world. And when they were established, then this letter was written, because it's written to them. Look at the very first verse of James chapter 1. Who is it written to? It's written to the first century Christian converts, primarily Jewish converts, who were saved and then dispersed because of persecution. So that kind of leaves James, the brother of John, out of this picture. So that leaves us with James, the brother of Jesus. And most all scholars would agree with that. The only trouble they have with this, some scholars would say, the only trouble they have with this is saying that James was actually the brother of Jesus. They struggle with that some. Not because of what Scripture says, but because of a doctrine that they have. A doctrine based on tradition. A doctrine that says that even after Jesus Christ was born, that Mary maintained her virginity, perpetual virginity, throughout her entire life. Therefore, there is no way that she could have another son. Nice idea, but it's not scriptural. Let me show you. Matthew chapter 13. Let's not just hear the opinion of man from this pulpit. What does Scripture say? Matthew chapter 13. And could someone else please read for me Matthew 13, 55 and 56? Where do I have that? Oh, there you go. Well, someone just go ahead and read it from the board from behind me. I don't want to strain my neck too much. I'm too old for that. Okay, there it is. It lists his brothers, and not only does it say that he has brothers, it even lists some of their names. And the first one being James. So most likely, James was born after Jesus. Jacob was born after Joshua. Joshua, Jesus, was virgin born. Then afterwards, Joseph and Mary had their own son, and it was James, the first one. Now, I don't know about you, we think a little bit about James here. Okay, so Jesus has got some brothers and sisters, all right? They're growing up together in the same home. Just maybe, it may have been a little difficult for them having Jesus as an older brother. We got to think about the fact that Jesus was perfect, always good. Any argument, any fight, any disagreement, Jesus was always right. Can you imagine growing up in that environment? Come on, Mom! How come it's always me that gets the spankings? Can't Jesus just get one spanking? Must have been a little difficult. And there's lots of stories out there, not in Scripture, that talk about all these things that Jesus did as a boy. But I think they're really suspect. Because if Jesus was creating birds out of the mud, if he was doing all these wonderful miracles right in front of his brothers, don't you think that they would have believed that there's something really special about this guy? The Bible says that they, his brothers, did not believe in him. Can you imagine that? Jesus going into the ministry at age 30, and his own brothers and sisters thought he was crazy. Oh, not Jesus again. Oh, what is he going to do this time? He's given our family such a bad name. They didn't believe in him. John, do I have that passage in John? John 7:5. For even his brothers did not believe in him. So that's what Jesus lived with, and that's what they lived with, and that's the situation. But something drastic has happened. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 14, we see that there is a drastic change that goes on in the attitude of Jesus' brothers towards Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "These all continued with one accord and in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So after the death and resurrection, something wonderful happened in the life of Jesus' family. His brothers now believed in him. And here is one reason. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, did you know this? Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he made a special appearance to his younger brother James. We have no idea what they talked about, but that must have been some encounter. After his resurrection, Jesus made a special appearance to James, and it says the apostles as well. He sat down with him. He talked. I don't know what they talked about. I'd love to be able to know what that conversation was. But it was through this conversation that James then quickly moves in becoming a leader within the church. He becomes an elder, a teaching elder at the church of Jerusalem. A pillar, scripture tells us. We don't have time to look at it. He's a pillar within the church now at this point. Four things I want us to just briefly learn about James as a person before we bring this to a conclusion. First of all, the difference between James as a writer. Remember, again, this is the inspiration of God, but he uses people and their personalities in the writing of Scripture. James is very direct. You know the Apostle Paul, when he writes, when he introduces a subject, five chapters later, he's done with it. And then he'll revisit again a few chapters later. He is very thorough in his development, explanation of a topic, where James just kind of lays it out there. He says, this is what it is. He says, you guys go talk about it at home. I'm not explaining it to you, but this is what it is. He is just very direct. In the short little book that we have, there are over 50 imperatives. 50 imperatives. He's clear. He's direct. He shoots and he moves on. Also, he's very humble. Look at verse 1 of James chapter 1. Think about this now, who this person is. Now that we know, most likely, I can't say for sure, but most would agree that this is James, the brother of Jesus. But think about that for a second. This is who he is, and this is how he introduces himself. James, the bondservant of God, the bondservant of Jesus Christ, the slave of God, the slave of Jesus. I mean, think about if James was coming to this church to speak and we wanted to introduce James. Wouldn't we say, hey, we got a great speaker coming. You want to come this Sunday? We got the brother of Jesus. We got the brother of Jesus. Not only do we have the brother of Jesus, we have the teaching elder of the church of Jerusalem, that first foundational church. And did you know that Jesus gave a special appearance to this man? We're going to get an insight on that. He could have gone on and on with all who he was, but what he says about himself is James the slave. And the Greek order in here is a little different than the English order. As actually what it says, it says James of God, of Jesus Christ, the slave. He was humble. Also, he was a theologian. don't know if you noticed this or not. It's interesting that he says that he's a bondservant of God and a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I thought it said in Matthew 6:24 that you're not allowed to serve two masters. Remember that verse? You can't serve two masters, because if you have two masters, you're going to choose the one over the other at some point. It just makes sense. If you're going to have masters, you can only have one real master, because at some point, the master's going to have two different opinions, and then what are you going to do? James, however, says, I have two masters. I have God, God the Father, and I have the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, James, you're kind of contradicting Scripture here. How can you do that? He says, you don't understand. See, I understand what Jesus said when he said, the Father and I are one. I understand that. So when I have Jesus Christ as my master, and I have God the Father as my master, I don't have contradicting themes here. Because I'm just still serving one God and these two different persons. He understood, but Philip couldn't. And Jesus said to Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And lastly, we see that James was a pastor. James was a pastor. It says, James, a servant of God, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who have scattered abroad. These are Jewish people primarily. The 12 tribes, meaning the nation of Israel. These are Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ who are scattered about as a result of persecution. Many of them who he's writing to were actually people that he taught in Jerusalem at his church. These were people that he shepherded. These were people that he loved and pastored. And now they are gone from him. And he's trying to continue to do an encouraging, exhorting ministry to these people that were part of the flock of God that he was part of. He's a pastor at heart. And we see that clearly as we go through the book of James together. All right, we are done with that. Let me draw this to a conclusion. Brought in something that was given to us. Beautiful. It says this. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. Most of you have heard of this verse before. It's a verse that we learn shortly after we're saved. We learn it as kids. I am the light of the world. But have you ever thought how bold of a statement this is? How grandiose. I mean, this is saying something. We walk outside, we're going to look up into the sky, and we're going to see a sun shining overhead. And from our physical world, earthly speaking, the sun is the light of the world. Jesus Christ is saying, I am the light, not a light, I am the light of the world. That means any sort of spiritual life that you are going to have, which is real life, you need to come through me, because you can only understand the truth through me, because I am the light of the world. This is a bold statement. It is huge to say something like that. We forget it sometimes, since we sing little songs about it, and we kind of just quickly let it roll off our lips. This is a claim to an exclusive gospel found only in Jesus Christ. I am the light of the world. Here's the question. Do you really believe that? This is what Jesus demands. This is what he says. It's not a light. It's not one of many. It's not just a star in the sky. It's not just a flashlight that you use once in a while. You pull out on Sundays and you stick away in your drawer on Mondays. I am the light, truth, and life. He says at the end, you will have the light of life. If you want life, you need to come to me. Do you really believe that? I mean, I know you've been told that before, but if you really believe it, it's a radical message. It's going to make a huge difference in who you are as a person. If you believe that only Jesus Christ can lighten the path to people, if only Jesus Christ is the pathway to eternal life and salvation, if you really believe that, how can you just have people that you know and know and know and never tell them? How can you do it? How much do you have to hate them not to tell them? during the First World War, there were many countries who were trying to figure out how to make a parachute. It has saved a lot of pilots' lives. So they're coming up with all these different inventors are trying to come up with ways to make a parachute. One particular French guy. Let's see, how do you pronounce his last name? Franck Rochelle. How many have heard of Franck Rochelle? Anyone in here? You've heard of Franck? You really have? Yeah, there's not too many. Yeah, he's not a known figure, and I'll explain to you why. He was one of the people who thought he invented a parachute. It was a parachute suit that he would wear and on, and he kind of looked like a flying squirrel when he threw it out like that. And he tested it on dummies. He thought he figured it out. He came to the French police, and he said, "I got to do a trial on this off of the Eiffel Tower. Please let me." And they said they kind of hemmed and hawed. And finally they said, okay, he brought his dummies with him. He suited up his dummies. He brought them up the top of the Eiffel Tower. And then he said at the last minute, "I'm going to test it myself. I know this is going to work. I believe it's going to work. I'm confident. I'm not going to allow a dummy to steal my glory. I am going to test it." And so he put the suit on and he jumped off. And this is actually on video. They have this on video from 1912. And he fell to his death. He fell to his death. His faith was misplaced. He didn't have faith in the parachute that would work. Is what you believe the real pathway to eternal life? When you stand before God one day, are you going to be welcomed as a son or a daughter, or is God going to say, "Who are you?" Folks, if the scripture is true and real, and I have no doubt it is, when you embrace it, it will change who you are. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit entering the life of a person, cannot remain dormant. He must bring change. We're talking about the God of the universe. We're talking about the most wonderful news of all. If you have passed from death to life, if you have been born again, it will bring change to who you are. Can you imagine what it would be like for a blind man or woman to receive their sight? Someone who was born blind and who never saw before. Can you imagine the change that would happen to that person if they were given sight? Young girl by the name of Dakota Clark, born blind, optic nerve damage, could not see. 8 years old, went under an experimental treatment. Expensive, risky. Her parents said, "We have to do this." At 8 years old, this little girl who never saw before saw for the very first time. Her parents say, "We didn't know the treatment would work. And people kept telling us that it was too experimental. But we had to try. We had to do this." And after Dakota's bandages were removed, she could see for the very first time in her life. "It's nothing short of a miracle for us," Dakota's mom said. "She can see the world for the very first time. It's been worth every single penny to see the changes in her." Last week, she pointed at a hairbrush. It was across the room, and she shouted out, "Brush!" We cried with happiness. Dakota can now see. If you have passed from death to life, if you have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, you were once blind, but now you see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. You now can see. You now can see. How has that impacted your life? That you now can see when once you were blind. What are you going to do with this wonderful news, this gospel? What are you going to do with it? How long will you stay intimidated? Mealy-mouthed. Oh, well, you know, there is something maybe, possibly, that I have something to say. I don't really know if it's, if you'll like it, or it's kind of just my opinion, but, you know, there's something. How long? You see, because if this is really true, and I have no doubt it is, we can no longer be weak. And timid with the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, I pray that if there is someone here this morning who is unsure of their salvation, Lord, that you would not let any sort of pride of them thinking that, oh, people already thought I was saved, so I don't want to say anything. I pray that you will not allow that pride or disbelief to rule today, but will you please draw them to yourself. Let it be you, your Spirit, that draws them. For without your Spirit's work, no one could be saved. So we pray for your Spirit to work in the hearts of all of us this morning. If there's someone who's lost, may they be saved today. And those of us who truly are saved, will we just wake up to the great privilege that we have to know the most important news that was ever given to mankind, ever presented to humanity. And may we not be content with half-heartedness in our walk with you. And may we not be content with an inadequate presentation of your gospel to others. And we say this in the same vein as we started this service in worship, because you are at the center, because it is about you. And if we have to decrease, if we have to be criticized, if we lose our job, if we are brought low, but yet we are able to exalt you, it is worth every penny. Help us to learn to love you, because you love us so. In Jesus' name we pray.